And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have a tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergama, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there that who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also have some of you who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thank you, Dan, and welcome to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Smyrna and Pergamum, and so we're making our way through. There's different phases, if you will, of the book of Revelation. And the first chapter kind of sets the groundwork of who are the characters are, what are we doing, where are we going with this. And it's in that first chapter that we see Jesus Christ standing amidst the lampstands, holding the seven stars in his hand and standing within the lampstands. The lampstands, we're told at Revelation 1:20, represent the seven churches. Now, what about these seven churches? What's going on with these seven churches? Well, when you kind of gloss through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's like, okay, yep, they're doing this right, they're doing this wrong, okay, yep. We're taking a little bit of time here, and we're looking at the actual history of the area of the church, the culture of the church, and then we're kind of seeing how the church is dealing with that culture. So there's a little bit more interaction as we take a closer look at it, and it becomes amazing at why would Jesus use these particular words in describing and talking to and admonishing this church, and these words to admonish and encourage this church. Why is that? And part of it's the culture of the church, and part of it's the culture in which the church exists. And so we've been talking about the church being in Babylon, the Roman culture, and Babylon trying to work its way into the church. That's a struggle that has existed throughout the history of the church and will continue to exist until the Lord returns. That's why we have this book. So the closer you look at these seven churches, the more interesting and in some ways the more exciting it gets. So that's kind of an introduction to where we are. Who could tell me what this flag represents?
United Nations.
All right. What about this flag?
Medical community.
World Health Association. So why does the World Health Organization have a snake wrapped around a rod? Any thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. Just lift it up.
All right. Okay. So we got wait a minute. The United Nations. You're connecting that with Moses? That's interesting. Well, let's see how that's going to work. All right, we'll put up Moses, and we'll just leave Moses up there for a few minutes, and We're going to come back to that. It's going to be real interesting. There's a connection that our brother Dave has already pointed us to, and it's just cool. It's just way cool. Okay. And it's okay to be a little bit of a nerd about this stuff. It's all right. We have permission to do that. All right. So today we're going to talk about Smyrna, which is sort of the ornament of Asia. It's, in our terminology, we might call it the San Francisco of Anatolia, of Asia. And we'll see a little bit more about that. And then we'll also talk about Pergamum, which is the imperial center, the governmental center. So we could think of that as kind of being like the Washington, D.C. of the area. So those are the two churches. We're going to look at the history behind them and spend a little time. Now, I'm going to go through this context each time because not everybody is here every week and not everybody was here last week. So just really quickly, the timing of the book of Revelation and the timing of these messages or proclamations to these seven churches is at a time when the early part of the church had kind of an incubation, by God's grace, had kind of an incubation period where the Romans thought of the Christians as just a variation on a theme of being Jews. And Jews had a special exemption in the Roman government. They were allowed to continue to worship Yahweh. And so the Christians in the early days were sort of shielded by their association, even Gentiles, they were shielded by the Jewish association, the connection with the Jewish. But we're at a time when that's fading away. First of all, we know from Galatians, we know from Hebrews, we know from all through the epistles in particular, that there was a conflict between Jews and Christians, and Jews, they were set against the Christians. So they had their own sort of infighting going on. But also because of the revolt in 68 AD and the leveling of Jerusalem, there was still some residual respect for the Jewish religion by the Romans, but less and less and less. So as a result, the sort of shield protecting the church was fading away. And when the shield fades away, that leaves them kind of more vulnerable, more exposed to the reality of spiritual warfare. And this book, the book of Revelation, it showcases that spiritual warfare. And the part of the showcasing is the dragon with seven heads and 10 crowns that we're going to get a little bit more explanation toward the end. But that dragon is Satan, and it's the whole cosmos, the whole spiritual system that's set against the church and the gospel and the Christians. But the Christians have a secret weapon, and this secret weapon is the Lamb. And it's an upside-down situation. How can a tender lamb, who's not even a predator, but is prey to wolves and others, how can a lamb conquer the seven-headed, ten-crowned dragon? And that's the gospel right there. So relying upon the Lamb, relying upon the gospel. That's our secret weapon. We can't fight spiritual forces on our own and in our flesh. We have to rely upon the Lamb. And so that makes us dissidents. In other words, that means that we are set against the culture and the established spiritual phenomenon that the dragon would have us follow. The political, the religious system, the doctrinal system, the belief system, the policy system, the institutional system, the power, the culture, everything is set against the Lamb. And we as faithful witnesses follow Christ, who is identified in chapter 1 as the faithful witness. So that's kind of the background. So in chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at, from the standpoint of Team Dragon, the Dragon Force, we're looking at Babylon and its inhabitants. Mention has been made of the Nicolaitans and Balaam, and we'll see even Jezebel later. But on the faithful witness team, on Team Lamb, we have the seven churches. So this whole section, chapters 2 and chapter 3, are about the church in Babylon and about Babylon in the church. Any questions on that? So that's just a real quick background. I'll probably give a very brief version of that for the next 2 weeks. Last week, we started by just looking at Ephesus. And we saw that the general accusation of the church in Ephesus, Ephesus being kind of the New York City of Asia Minor, was that they kind of became hardened and contentious in their love for doctrine and in their love for truth and their love for speaking truth to power, if you will. But in the process, they really got to be a little contentious. And so Jesus invites them to sort of return to their first love. So we saw kind of a little bit of a comparison between those who are kind of tending toward being kind of off-putting, acting kind of suspicious and contentious and even harsh toward non-believers. And that was Ephesus. And the message to Ephesus, return to your first love. You love because Christ first loved you. And we said we could do a whole study in the book of John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all about love. And the opposite of that is, of course, being too accommodating. So we have to find that balance. And so that's kind of where we saw Ephesus. Today we're going to look at Smyrna. And Smyrna was the ornament of Asia. It was kind of the garden city of Asia. And it had a history of being sort of leveled and then brought back to life by earthquakes and by war. And so we think of Chicago in the sense of what part of what makes Chicago as beautiful as it is was the fire that burned Chicago and all the rebuilding using the lumber from northern Michigan to rebuild Chicago. And Smyrna had a similar history of sort of arising up from the ashes to become a beautiful ornamental city. Today, Smyrna is within a larger area of a city called Izmir. And it's a beautiful city. In fact, for tourism to the Middle East, if you want to visit anywhere in Turkey, Izmir is the third largest city. It's the most beautiful city. It has beautiful things to see, markets and marketplaces. If I had a chance to go to Turkey, that would be where I would want to go to start with. And if you want to visit the archaeological sites of the seven churches, you're probably going to go to Izmir, and then it's about 30 miles to Ephesus in one direction. It's about 70 miles to Sardis in another direction, and you can kind of circle around. But your headquarters or your main city. Anybody been to Izmir by any chance? Anybody here? Okay, beautiful city. It boasted the largest marketplace. It was sort of the Mall of America, or the Mall of Anatolia. Was in Smyrna, this beautiful marketplace, which today still part of it exists. Some of the arches you can see, it's kind of a museum now, but people came from all over the world to see the beauty of the city and to enjoy the marketplace and to visit the various sites. What about the Christians, though, in Smyrna? So once a year, every citizen had to burn incense on Caesar's altar, and that's actually what Caesar's altar looked like. This is actually a copy of Caesar's altar that's available in one of the museums. And after you offered incense to Caesar, you were given a certificate. It was kind of like it gave you permission to walk around the city. It gave you a freedom of movement because you had the certificate. If you didn't have the certificate, you were at risk of being discovered and then deported. No, you were at risk of being discovered and killed. So they didn't bother with deportation in those days. Tiberius, who ruled from A.D. 14 to 37, selected the city out of a lot of contenders to build a big temple to himself. That's a nice thing when you're a Roman emperor, you can have temples built to yourself and people can worship you. Citizens of both upper and lower classes were required by local law to sacrifice to the emperor every year and on special occasions. Those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law. So this is a religious conflict. It's a culture. It's a little bit like saying if you were in San Francisco and you were found to be pro-life or you were found to be not in favor of various cultural movements, men in women's sports or whatever, and you would be arrested and punished, it would be a cancel culture taken to the extreme. And so that's what it was like in Smyrna. Revelation 2, 8 to 11 addresses Smyrna. Thank you, Dan, for reading that to us. In verse 8, Smyrna is saluted by the one who is the first and the last and was dead and is now alive. And that's kind of a theme. Smyrnans get the idea of death and rising from the ashes. And Jesus said, I was dead and am now alive. They were commended for their works for enduring persecution. Like we say, the culture, if you think of San Francisco being unfriendly maybe to a gospel culture, oh, I have to laugh when I say that. That's what Smyrna was. The culture was set against them. And so they endured a lot of persecution. And even especially, not only from the Romans, but from the Jews. Some say they were Jews, but they are not. They are of the synagogue of Satan. There was no call to repentance to Smyrnans, in part because they're just trying to keep their head down and deal with persecution. It's interesting that the more luxurious and wealthy and free a culture gets to be, the more sin and depravity yes. there is that it rises up. But when there is severe persecution, the sin and the depravity get put aside, and you're just simply in survival mode at that point. And so there was not a need for a call to repentance as such. But again, with the theme of death, they would escape the second death. Jesus doesn't promise they would escape the first death, but he says you'll escape the second. So here is a church that is in a culture that's obsessed with death, and what do you do about that? And the culture itself settled on a religious approach, worshiping Caesar and worshiping the various gods. The Christians were dissidents for that. So just a quick summary of Smyrna. Jesus identifies himself as being first and last, dead and alive. He commends them for their endurance. He admonishes them to remain faithful, and he promises that they would avoid the second death. So that's kind of the theme of the message to Smyrna. So to go back to the reading, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. So this idea of dying and rising, which is, of course, when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, that reminds us of a lot of biblical language. In Isaiah, God identifies himself as the first, and with the last, I am he. Again in Isaiah, who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last am he. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. So Jesus is, you know, every church, he says something that reminds you of what we actually saw about Jesus in chapter 1. But what's he doing? He's reminding us of everything that we saw in chapter 1. That's who you're dealing with. I am he. And then again later in Isaiah, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them to them, they stand forth together. So Jesus he's expressing his glory to a church that is suffering under the heel of a culture. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Again, if they didn't have this certificate, then it's a little bit like we'll read later in the book of Revelation. If you don't have the certificate, you can't buy and sell. You can't move around freely. You just basically, and this is the way it is even in some parts of China. If you don't have a high enough social score, then that limits your opportunity to purchase things. It limits your opportunity to sell things. It limits your opportunity to move around. And that's very much what was being experienced in Smyrna. But Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what you might come to mind is, well, 10 days, what's going on with the 10 days? What is that all about? And the answer is, I don't know. But nobody knows specifically, but we do get some hints that come along. One basic point that you would make, and by the way, the word the 10 days, in some sense, that represents a definite point of time that is not going to be run indefinitely. There's a beginning and the end to the time. It's kind of like in our lingo today, we would say, and for a hot second, you're going to suffer. You're going to be in prison. And then you're going to get killed. But it's only for a hot second that you'll be in prison. So that's kind of, in some ways, what we hear, there's a limit on the persecution. There are other places in the Bible that talk a little bit about 10 days. In Daniel, Daniel challenged the leaders to let him eat vegetable and water for 10 days. Remember that? That was for 10 days. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah petitioned to God, and God waited 10 days to answer him. We like to get our prayers answered like within the next 24 hours.
Or sooner.
Yeah, that'd be good. But again, 10 days. It's a sense of there needs to be a patience. There needs to be a dependence. There needs to be a reliance. I don't just push a button and go to the Holy Spirit ATM and push a button and get what I want. Back off, settle down, trust God, ask God your petition, rest and wait upon the Lord. It's not going to take forever. The Lord will answer your prayer. It might be a hot second, or we might sometimes say, in 5 minutes, it'll be 5 minutes, or we could say 10 days. But the point is to rest in the Lord just as Jeremiah rested for 10 days. And there's some other indications that there was a tradition of when somebody is arrested and they're going to be killed, you let them kind of rot for a few days. And what that does is it lets the dust settle on what's going on with that person. If they have relatives that are come in or somebody else is going to come in and make a petition, there's time for that. But basically, it's a time of waiting and sometimes torture until the death penalty is executed. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And because this is such a cultural, religious culture, we see the laurel on every coin, every statue, every picture of Caesar, and everywhere you look, you can't go anywhere. You can't have any change in your pocket without seeing that laurel. And Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. And again, it's speaking to the circumstances of the Smyrnas. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when I first read through this, I don't know how long ago it was, I just didn't understand that this message is mapped very tightly to the circumstances of that church. And the circumstances of that church are universal. Over time, throughout history, around the globe, you're going to find churches that fit within these various contexts and have these various tendencies. We all need all seven messages to all seven churches. The universal church needs that. Any questions, comments on that? Yeah.
Well, all through all of it, we're taught to be overcomers of these things, and that they will pass, and that we're supposed to look forward to eternity, and the rest of this is only temporary.
So, Robert, what you're saying is the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Right.
That's verse 11. Nicely done.
Yes, okay.
There's this expression, let him who has an ear. What does that really mean? You really have an ear? Well, we have two ears, right? Well, some of us have hearing aids. Some of us are completely deaf. Yeah.
I think ultimately it's whether or not the Holy Spirit's working in your life and you are either regenerate or you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you will be filled.
Yeah.
I believe Matthew. Right?
So dead people don't hear anything. Spiritually dead people don't hear anything.
Right.
Absolutely right. So who has an ear? It's not a question of whether you have one or two ears physically. I mean, yes, it says that. We don't want to deny that it says that. But he who has an ear, who can hear what Jesus is saying? You have to be regenerate. I've told this story before. I'll make it simple. But when I was in high school, I was in a boarding school. It was a preparatory seminary to become a Roman Catholic priest. And every evening, we had seven different times of prayer and devotion during the day. And the last one was spiritual reading time right before we retired. And you were supposed to read something spiritual. But we had a little library in front of this study hall, and there were a lot of books. I preferred Ripley's Believe It or Not. That was my favorite book. But I had to hide it behind a Bible, you know. And sometimes I would get caught, you know, and so I had to actually read the Bible. And I remember reading the Bible, it's like, meh, you know. I mean, and in the Catholic Bible, they have the Apocrypha, which has some additional books in it, which are questionable. And there are some parts you could say are a little bit more sexy, intimate, whatever. Yeah, I knew about those parts. As a 15-year-old boy, I knew exactly where those parts were. And what, those pages were worn. I was not seeing or hearing from the Holy Spirit at that point in time. I was not regenerate. It wouldn't matter if the book was the, it said abracadabra, it was the Kabbalah or something right. else. It wouldn't make any difference. It could be the Indian Vedas. It wouldn't matter what it was because I didn't have an ear. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, and it's so true. Yeah. I remember reading the scriptures when I was lost.
Yeah.
It meant nothing.
Absolutely nothing, yeah. And then in the summer of 1981, when I was, I had made an altar call, but I'm not sure what that really amounted to, but I was reading the Bible. I was told I need to read the Bible, and I was reading the Bible. And I was reading the passage of Lazarus and the rich man and asking for a drop of water to be provided. And the Holy Spirit just, I just became overwhelmed. I was doomed. I was doomed. And that's what it takes. It takes the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of us and say, where are you going with this?
Right.
Yeah.
I remember in 1991 is when I confessed and accepted Christ, and I would read the Word of God, and it was all of a sudden like a movie.
Yeah.
I in fact, my pastor at that time said to me, if you have any questions concerning the Word of God, call me anytime. 2 o'clock in the morning, I called him. His wife answers the phone and says, honey, this is what you signed up for. Wake up.
You signed up for Dan. Let's do it. Thank you, Dan. Smyrna, after this book was written, after the message was written, and time went on, about 50 years later, Smyrna became known for the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was one of the great fathers of the church, and he was burned in the stadium so that everybody could watch, and the story is the Jews hated him so much they helped gather the wood. That's just the story. The story is also that his flesh didn't burn very well. They didn't apparently wasn't enough wood gathered, and so they ended up stabbing him to kill him. But you know, that's what Jesus predicted.
Right.
You will suffer and you will be put to death, but you will not suffer what? The second death. Okay. So we have Ephesus, which is the New York City. The church was contentious. It lost its love. We have Smyrna, who was under severe, especially cultural persecution, and their admonition was to have courage. Any questions on that? All right, Pergamum. Pergamum was the imperial center, the governmental center of Anatolia. Anatolia is this area we now call Asia Minor. It's about 70 miles north of Smyrna, 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, so it wasn't a port city. And so it's now called Bergama. There is still a city there, not a very large one. Pergamum had a complex of buildings, temples and libraries and gymnasiums and stadiums on top of a hill, and what we would call an acropolis. And then down the hill, they had this huge amphitheater that would seat over 10,000 people, which is pretty amazing when you think about that, even in today's numbers. It also featured the Temple of Zeus. And it also featured the medical center. It was the biggest and most well-known medical center. It was kind of the Cleveland Clinic of the day. People came from all over the world and to the Cleveland Clinic-style complex called the Asclepion. And it was the world's most famous medical center. And it's from the Asclepion that we get the snake on the rod, because that was the symbol that was used by Asclepius, and I'll get to that in just a second. But as Brother Dave pointed out, it just automatically reminds us of Moses and the bronze serpent. So if you remember, the Israelites were complaining, and then the Lord sent fiery serpents, which is kind of interesting. Fiery serpents. But fiery, so what is that kind of like? That sounds like demons almost. Among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. There's some amazing paintings. I think I've included this one in your handout from 1898. An effort to illustrate this idea of, and it just kind of looks like Jesus on the cross. I mean, it reminds us of that. And I don't think that's unintentional. But as it happens, to kind of round out the story, what happens is the Israelites turned that brazen or bronze serpent into an idol.
Right.
And when Hezekiah came along, in 2 Kings 18, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. So they had all of this Baal worship going on. And then he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made until those days of the people Israel had made offerings to it. They had a name for it called Nehushtan, which is kind of means serpent, it kind of means snake. It sounds like the Hebrew word for both bronze and serpent. But what is David's pointed out is it's really kind of interesting. How do you make a connection between this story in the Bible of Moses and the bronze serpent? How do you make that connection back to the Asclepion, back to the Cleveland Clinic of Asia Minor? And there really is an answer to that. Scholars have thought about this, and they realize that the tribe of Dan was a coastal tribe. In fact, there's one place in the Bible where it talks about the Danites staying on their ships. And they traveled, and there's evidence that they traveled to Greece, and they actually set up settlements in Greece. And so there was a connection between the Israelites and the Greeks long before Asclepius showed up, long before the Asclepion. So these are statues of the god Asclepius, and he's always pictured with a rod and a snake. And yes, that's the basis of the World Health Organization symbol. Now, you might have seen other symbols representing medicine, which would be a two-winged rod with two serpents, but that is actually, it's just a crazy mistake. The Army Air Corps used this symbol, and eventually it became known throughout the military and to some extent the military medical officers. But really, that has nothing to do with the myth of Asclepius, and the true medical symbol is the one rod with the snake. And you see it, you see it all over the place. This is a star of life. You see this on emergency vehicles very often.
Ambulances
and so on. So that's just a little bit of background about Pergamum being the imperial city and being having the sort of the Cleveland Clinic, the Asclepion. It was amazing the complex at the top of the Acropolis was absolutely amazing. This is an artist's rendition of it. But what we want to point out or observe is that right in the middle of the complex is Zeus's altar. And this is where Antipas, which was mentioned in this message, Antipas is mentioned as being martyred. This is where martyrs were sacrificed, if you will, on Zeus's altar, otherwise known as the throne of Satan. And you know, say, well, maybe it's not really just the altar. Maybe it's the whole complex. Maybe it's the whole city, because remember, the whole city was looked like a big throne. But the point is, Pergamum was the satanic center. It was the medical center. It was the satanic center. And it was the power center. The dragon with seven heads and 10 crowns was alive and well in Pergamum. It was the throne of Satan. Any questions, comments on that?
Kind of like UN Davos and everything else.
It's all right there. It's all right there.
Concern.
And compared to all the surrounding cities, Caesar worship was the most intense here. In other cities, Christians had to, people were supposed to show up and drop incense and get their certificate once a year or on special occasions. In Pergamum, Pergamum was like, I don't know how to say this, they always wanted to curry the favor of Rome. And so it wasn't good enough to do it once a year. Every day there was a requirement for some acknowledgement. The cancel culture wasn't just, here's what happens to you if you don't do something once a year. Here's what happens to you if you don't do, if you don't go along with our culture every day. So that's the experience of Pergamum for Christians. So, quick summary of the message. He is saluted by the one with a sharp two-edged sword, which we get from the Old Testament. Pergamum is commended for holding fast to his name and his faith. He says that he knows where Satan's seat is, which we've already talked about. They were condemned for having the doctrine of Balaam and holding to the doctrine of Nicolaitans. They were accommodators. If Ephesus was too contentious, Pergamum was too accommodating. And of course, we've already talked about that's the struggle that we as individuals have, the struggle every church has. It's a struggle every church culture has. They were condemned for having the doctrine of Balaam, which we saw also in Ephesus, and holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians were commended for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Pergamumers, I don't know, they were condemned for holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So they were called to repent, or he will fight against them. They will be blessed to eat the hidden manna, which I'll get to at the very end here in a few minutes. But because, I mean, if you think about it, Christ has an aggressive posture toward them, and he's coming at them with the two-edged sword. And he's saying, you need to get back to the Word of God. And some were commended for remaining true. Others were accepting false doctrines. His warning was by the sword of his mouth, and the promise is the last verse, manna in a white stone with a new name. So, two-edged sword, we see that in Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah, you go 1-4, but verse 4, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You know, the very creation that the Bible tells us about in Genesis 1:1. God spoke. He spoke time, space, matter into existence by speaking the words of the Word of God, the words of his lips. John 1 tells us the Logos. And so sometimes it's a little weird to think about Christ with a sword sticking out of his mouth. Well, it's not that weird when you go back to Isaiah. And when you go back to creation, and you go back to the idea of God moving his lips and creating truth and creating reality, and anybody who wants to go up against that is going to be judged with a two-edged sword. And that has to be the way it is. God is holy. It has to be that way. Also, later in Isaiah, he actually says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Kind of like the seven stars. He made me a polished arrow in the quiver. He hid me away. So we have this echo of the Old Testament. And then he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. We don't know anything about Antipas except that he was martyred. And we're pretty sure he was martyred in the stadium. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's where we get the idea. It was at least in the Acropolis. And, of course, it could be the whole city. The throne could be the whole city, which is on a hill, or it could be just a reference to the throne itself. Either way, we can see what we're talking about. But I have a few things against you. You have some there. In other words, he commended those who stayed in the faith, but you have some there. We talked about wheats and tares last week. But you have some there who hold to, they don't hate, they hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and basically the stumbling block in the form of Moabite women, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I spent a little more time on this last week, so I'm not going to repeat that. You can actually go back and look at the slide later if you care to. And so, again, on the scale of sort of accommodation versus harshness, they had some who were accommodating and even agreeing to, and even we saw hold to, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So they need faithfulness. So it's a tension that still is with us, a sort of tension between legalism and, on the one hand, hyper-legalism on the one hand, and antinomianism or accommodation on the other hand. And what we want to shoot for is the Christ-directed, Holy Spirit-informed, being a loving, faithful witness. And that's the tension between especially Ephesus and Pergamum that we see. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus cannot tolerate. He cannot tolerate heresy. He cannot tolerate holding to sexual immorality. I want to say that again. He cannot tolerate holding to sexual immorality. And that's what you had with some in Pergamum. So to wrap it up, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, he who has an ear, and we've talked about that, where does that ear come from? It's the spiritual ear that comes from God. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, it's Jesus speaking, but the Spirit is enlivening that message in the churches themselves. To the one who conquers, and that's what Robert was talking about, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna, who is the bread of life? Jesus is the bread. I'm moving through this, but Jesus is the bread of life. And after the Israelites moved into the Promised Land, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a jar there with manna in it. It was, if you will, hidden in the Ark. And that was kind of a reminder to us that Jesus needs to be revealed. He needs to be proclaimed. He needs to be unpacked and shown. Jesus needs to be shown to the world around us. Jesus calls us into that process, into that project. And this idea of revelation is the name of the book that we're going through. So, and then to the one who conquers. How is it that there can be one who conquers? Jesus, again, is the conqueror. We can't conquer on our own.
Right.
We don't fight against spiritual forces because we don't have the equipment. We don't have the artillery. We don't have the cruise missiles. We just don't have what it takes. Satan has fiery darts. But we don't have we play a defensive game and rely upon Field Master Jesus to take it from there. So to the one who conquers through Christ, I will give some of the hidden manna, Christ, the bread of life, and I will give him a white stone. Now a white stone, lots of theories about what that is. They all circle around to the same conclusion: election. Jesus is giving something to the believer that provides a token or a confirmation that they are elect.
Hallelujah.
And so it could be, you could be thinking about, well, the most common reference or echo is that in the days of the Roman, physical contest, sports and so on, which there were a lot in the imperial city, not only was the winner given a laurel, but the winner was given a white stone. And some of the other athletes were given second, and third, bronze and gold, bronze and silver were given a white stone. What was the white stone? The white stone was their bracelet. It was their way to get into the banquet that would take place after the games were over. And so there is a sense of that. There's a sense of when there is a trial. And we use the term blackball today. When there is a trial and you put a ball into your jar, you pick which one, and everybody throws it out at the same time. If there is a black ball, then that person is condemned. But if all the balls or stones are white, then they're acquitted. And that's where we get the term blackball. So there's a number of different references. There's even some references to stones in the Old Testament, but basically the point is, this whole verse, the point is, I give you the ear. I tell you what the Spirit says. I am the one who conquers. I am the conqueror. I am the hidden manna. I will give you a white stone. I will give you a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the ones that you are my chosen. You are my elect. You need to remember that, because in this culture, in this imperial city, there's all this, these powerful forces that are set against you. You have to know what team you're on, and you need to be on Team Lamb. And to be on Team Lamb, I will empower you to get through this. And maybe you're going to, like the Smyrnas, maybe you'll be in prison for 10 days and then get killed. Whatever! Will not suffer the second death. So we've looked at three churches. We looked at Ephesus, kind of the New York City. The church in Ephesus was getting to be kind of harsh and contentious. We looked at Smyrna. And Smyrna was kind of the garden city, but it was like San Francisco-ish. The culture of depravity just permeated the city. And the Christians were under severe persecution. And Jesus basically says, hold up, hold on. Maybe 10 days, maybe death, maybe like Polycarp, you're going to get burned at the stake and stabbed because you won't burn fast enough. Stick around, because you will not suffer the second death. And then Pergamum, which was the imperial governmental city, the Washington, D.C., there are those among you who are heretics, who are holding to the sexual immorality and the pagan worship of the Nicolaitans, and you need to find your way back to the truth. So those are three churches we've covered. That covers it. Nothing left, right? There's not much else to cover. Well, we got four more churches. We'll do two next week. We'll do Thyatira and Sardis, and it's going to be fun. You'll like the ones next week. Any last comments, questions? Yes.
Maybe you touched on this last week. Do we know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was?
The best we have is from here, from the church at Pergamum, is that it's paired up with the worship of Balaam, and the worship of Balaam was participating in pagan worship, as evidenced by eating food offered to idols, and sexual immorality. So we've kind of taken the Nicolaitans and Balaam and his business with the Israelites, and we kind of put those together, and that's what we have. Other than that, we don't really know. I mean, some scholars would say the Nicolaitans, we don't have any evidence they really even exist. They're mentioned twice here. So clearly there was something going on with a sect of heretics that probably didn't last very long, but there they were. So, and there was another question. Yes.
Is there a meaning for two-edged sword?
Just that in the Roman warfare, that was the most deadly weapon. It was sharpened on both sides, so they could swing both ways and stab. And so in Hebrews, it talks about the Word of God being a two-edged sword, same reference. And it just means you can't cut one way and then, you know, retreat. No, you just keep going. The Word of God just keeps slicing and dicing. In fact, the Hebrews, it says it's active. It's moving back and forth, and it's not leaving any prisoners at all. Either way, absolutely, and forward, yeah.
And I believe it's in Revelation 19, Christ has a two-edged
sword. That comes back around in at the end. Yes, you're absolutely right. Any other questions? Father God in heaven, what a miracle this book of Revelation is. How amazing that we cannot read this without looking around in our culture and the depravity that surrounds us and the crazy ideas that people lock onto that often involve paganism in some form or sexual immorality. Nothing has changed, Lord. Thank you for the miracle of your book, the book of Revelation, and what it teaches us about our churches. Please allow us to worship now with a pure heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.